We're going to go ahead and read from Nehemiah chapter 1 to get the context of where we left off last week. So why don't we do that, then we'll pray. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Father, we do thank you for this morning. What a privilege it is, Lord, to worship together as a family of God, to enjoy the simplicity that we do, and to continue, Lord, to enjoy your blessing on our country as well. We pray for those, Lord, who are currently serving, those who have served, especially for those in our midst this morning, Lord. Bless them, Lord. Strengthen them. We appreciate what they have done. Nothing could be more godly than to put their lives before others, to be selfless in their service. And we're grateful to have them in our midst this morning. We also pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive from you. Important section of the book of Nehemiah, Lord. Please teach us and instruct us how that we might grow in our relationship with you through prayer. We commit this time into your hands, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1968, there was an airliner that was in final descent to the New York City airport. The pilot tried to engage the landing gear, but it malfunctioned and would not put the landing gear down. So he radioed the tower, let them know about that they were in trouble, and for them to prepare for an emergency landing. So they foamed the runway, they put emergency vehicles down the runway and all that, ready for a crash landing of this airliner. The pilot then came on the PA system and tried to calm the passengers down by saying, well, basically put your head down and brace yourself for impact. And then he said something pretty cool. He said, we are beginning our final descent. In accordance with aviation code, I would like to ask that if you believe in God, you should begin to pray. Now, the plane landed safely, good news and all that. It fell on its belly, if you will, but there were absolutely no injuries at all in that landing. After the passengers were being interviewed by the local TV station, and almost without exception, they all mentioned how much they appreciated the prayer rule from the pilot, to which the airline said they had no comment and they knew of no such rule in their rule book, if you will. And I thought, boy, how true to life that is a little bit. Very often our prayer life is more like a crisis mode. It's sort of the last resort before we crash and burn, if you will. Some people's prayer closets have the little sign over it, for emergencies only. Well, in verses 4 to 11 in chapter 1 of Nehemiah now, we come to the first of 12 prayers that are recorded in the book of Nehemiah. I, for one, am very glad that Nehemiah and it was inspired by the Spirit to record them for us, to help us, to instruct us. Because if you're honest, and I will be this morning, most of us struggle with our prayer life, what to pray and how to pray. And so often I feel like a novice, even though I've known the Lord for a lot of years. Sometimes I pray, I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and falling on the ground. Sometimes I make the mistake to pray by sitting in a comfortable chair, and I find myself sleeping and resting in the Lord, you know? I think that's why the Bible talks about us being on our knees to pray, because it's uncomfortable. And in fact, my habit is to walk and pray so I don't fall asleep. But, you know, it encouraged me to find out that a lot of men of God have admitted that they also struggled with prayer. Spurgeon, in his writings, spoke about his challenges as he prayed. Martin Luther, Billy Graham talked about some of those things too. Most of your major spiritual leaders, in their books especially, admitted that they found it a challenge as well. And all of them said what you and I say, I need to be praying more than I am. Even the disciples in Luke chapter 11, after watching Jesus pray. Now, I think that would have been something cool to watch. Because when Jesus prayed, there was something different about that. When he engaged his Father in prayerful conversation, it must have really blown their minds. They were no strangers to prayer. They had prayed their whole lives, model prayers, you know, book prayers, ritual prayers, prayer before each meal and all that. But when Jesus prayed, something happened that they were not enjoying. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray like that. And so he gave them a model prayer. We call it the Our Father. Basically, what he said was, pray after this manner. And he gave us some guidelines on how to pray. And the sad thing is very often we then turn that prayer into a ritual and say it in breakneck speed and just rattle it off like it's some kind of just thing to pray. Well, I think why Nehemiah's prayer is recorded, and along with others, is it allows us to eavesdrop into somebody's prayer closet, allows us to see and hear them pray as they address the Lord. It instructs us, I think, on how to pray and what to pray, and encourages us that God wants to work through the prayers of his people. By the way, there are tons of books out, some real classics on prayer. If you're looking for some good things to read, Andrew Murray wrote a number of books on prayer. E.M. Bounds, Brother Lawrence has a classic work on prayer as well. And one famous pastor I really respect said he reads a new book on prayer every year just to continue to fan the flames and inspire him in his prayer life with the Lord. So Nehemiah's prayer was recorded for us. Now let me remind you of our setting and background here. The Jews are still in captivity in Babylon and now Persia. They had begun to return back to Israel. The nation's going through labor pains, if you will, as they're rebuilding the nation. Nehemiah, at this point, was in the winter palace of Artaxerxes, the king of the known world, Persia at that point, and had received news from Jerusalem that they were in bad shape there, still in a lot of trouble, a lot of rubble around the city. Now, there had already been two waves of people going back, returning to Israel to rebuild it. A man named Joshua and Zerubbabel took the first wave. Then Ezra himself took a second group. And they went back to resettle and rebuild the temple and the city. But Nehemiah gets word they're still under attack. The local terrorists and enemies in the area were stopping and slowing the work of resettling and rebuilding. And so the work there was still wobbling. Reminds me of the four dads I heard about in a Minnesota hospital who were waiting in the waiting room as their wives were giving birth. Now, in those days, husbands were not allowed into the delivery room, so they were in the waiting room all nervous to get word about their babies being born. Well, the nurse came into the room, said to the first dad, "Congratulations, your wife just had twins." And he went, "Whoa." He said, "Well, that's amazing." He said, "I work for the Minnesota Twins." And then the nurse came back a little while later and said to the second dad, "Your wife just had triplets." He's like, "Whoa." He said, "Well, that's so amazing. I work for 3M Corporation." Then she returned a third time and said to the third dad, "Guess what? Your wife just had quadruplets." And he, when he got over the shock, he said, "Wow, that's so weird." He goes, "I work for the Four Seasons Hotel." And at that point, the fourth dad started to wobble, started to get a swoon, if you will. And then finally he fainted. And when he came to, they said, "Are you okay?" He said, "Yeah, I work for 7-Eleven. So Israel's going through labor pains, if you will, as they're still in captivity and have been there for 70 years, but they're finally returning home. So they're wobbling, they're fainting as the enemies were still attacking. Now, Nehemiah, remember, was a cupbearer. He was a professional food taster and wine taster for the king, but that put him in at the right place at the right time for God's purposes. He's the king's servant. He's the king's friend to both the king and the queen, and he discovers that that appointment, that place, was actually God's call upon his life to be able to launch him to become the rebuilder of the walls in Jerusalem. Now remember, Nehemiah, cupbearer, in food taster, and has no experience in building. He's not an engineer or construction guy, so it's completely out of his comfort zone. And Nehemiah could have easily just ignored the call or ignored the information or even been critical. At this point, Ezra and the other two waves of returnees have been there for 21 years. He could have said, "What are you guys doing? You know, I mean, why is the work stalling? Have you guys gotten lazy or distracted? He could have gone to Home Depot and got a bunch of tools, watched some videos, and then ran off to the wall and started working. But he doesn't do those things. He begins to pray in earnest for two reasons. One, he prays because he cared. He probably thought somebody needs to do something about that. He probably thought somebody needs to go there and get that work restarted again. But as he heard about the details and problems, he couldn't live with himself. He cared about what was going on there and the people that were in difficult circumstances. And look, broken walls in the Bible are always a picture of hurting people who are going through tough times. And we live in a cold world, don't we? People's hearts are more cold than I've ever seen them before in my lifetime. We've been so numbed by social media, and we're so used to bizarre and terrible sin and tragedy. It's sometimes we just blow it off and we hear about crises like this. And it's easy to get mad. Mad at the government, mad at the school system, mad at your boss, mad at evil events and things that happen. But question, when's the last time you were so moved over a crisis or situation, you actually took some time out and actually prayed for that situation? Well, that's what Nehemiah did. A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Missionary Alliance Church, he was a famous pastor and author. Another pastor tells a story of staying at his home on one occasion and got up early and heard somebody talking downstairs. So he went down, and Simpson was in his study, and he was praying. And he was sitting in front of a globe, you know, and he had his finger on countries. And as he had his finger on that country, he was praying, and tears were rolling down his face. And then he said he did something he never forgot. He reached over and began to hug the globe as he prayed. Wow, that's a heart for God. I think that's what Nehemiah had as well. So Nehemiah prays because he cares. But secondly, the job to rebuild the walls is just too big. He's 900 miles away. He's never built any walls. I mean, where are you going to get the money? Where are you going to get the manpower? How are you going to protect the workers in the middle of the difficulties they're facing? Who's going to actually do the work in Jerusalem? It was too big. So he prays. You know, I can relate to that. You probably can too. The problems in America are just too big. I can't fix them, though I want them to be fixed. I mean, talk about moral walls being broken down and confusion, problems in families and schools, prodigal sons, prodigal daughters, prodigal parents sometimes, and people that you care about that are still haven't come to Christ. Where do you start when you look at those kinds of needs? Well, it's been said, when God puts a call on your life, the first thing to do is to put a call into God. That's exactly what Nehemiah does. Before he jumps in with both feet and gets to action, if you will, he prays first, because why would you want to go in with a pea shooter when you really need the big guns in a situation like this? And let me add this. All of us need to pray for your own sake. You all need God's strength to do his plan and his will for your life. Without praying, without trusting in him, without seeking his face, you're going to face stress and be ineffective. Prayer is what makes the difference. And this is true. Think about this, if you will. If you're not talking to God on a regular basis, you're going to end up talking to other people. You're going to end up complaining or gossiping or spewing bitterness or whatever, or defeated by your own sin nature. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, he is divine and we are the branch. And if we abide in him, stay connected to him, that's where the fruit in our life comes from. If you try to face life in your own strength, you're going to wilt and be weak, and life is going to be much harder. So in verse 4, Nehemiah begins to pray. Now, let's remember, we're in some guy's prayer closet now. This is kind of holy ground. This is a private conversation where he's pouring his heart out, grateful that he wrote it down. But let's remember what's going on here. You know, as a pastor, I'm going to try and lift out some principles and some instruction from here. But I hope I don't suck the life out of it. You know what I mean? I hope I don't principle the life out of it so it becomes academic rather than a relationship with God that we get to listen in on. So I find four obvious things that Nehemiah displays in his prayer. Let's begin reading in verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. Put a little comma there. The first thing that stands out to me as I look at Nehemiah's prayer, it's very obvious that Nehemiah knows his God. He begins with worship. He begins by identifying who God is and acknowledging who God is and describing God in his prayer in worship. It's obvious he understands who the Lord is. He says, you're great and you're awesome. You know, we like that word. That's a word that's very familiar to us. By the way, do you know what the word actually means in the English dictionary? It means stunning. It means breathtaking. It means so powerful that it inspires trust, fear, and worship. Five times, if you have the old King James Bible in your lap right now, the word is translated terrible. It's an old English word that means to shock or overwhelm because there is no match, no equal, no challenger that can equal the God that we worship. So Nehemiah reminds himself of who we worship. Secondly, he's a God of a covenant, that his people are chosen and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that there's been an innocent sacrifice for them for their guilty sins to provide forgiveness and access to him. For us, it's a picture of the cross. It's a reminder that we approach God on the basis of a sacrifice and that we're chosen to know him as our Father and we're forgiven and allowed to be able to fellowship with him. And then he also mentions the word love, the people that he loves. He loves his people. He loves you and I. We're his family, his children. And this reminds me, too, in prayer, he's not the big ohm in the sky. He's not the big vibration. I hear that too much anymore. He's a person. He is somebody that we can have a relationship with. So Nehemiah begins his prayer with worship. He doesn't hurry right into the list of his requests. He reminds himself that God is almighty, that he is sovereign, that nothing is too hard, that he's terrible, and that he is awesome. Worship always brings our problems down to size. It always puts us in the right perspective. Pastor Chuck used to always say, you have to measure difficulty by the person who is doing the work. And when you think about God who's doing the work, you really can't even use the word difficult because he is awesome and powerful. It's wise. It's a good habit. It's the right pattern for you and I to pray, to start with worship, to remember how big he is and how small we are and how literally how small our problems are. And when I do that, it fills me with his peace. Now, you know these verses from Philippians chapter 4. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, pray about everything, and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then he promises, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says that if you go to the Lord, make sure you bring your request. Yes, God wants to hear what's going on in your life. God knows, but he wants you to lay those things out before him. But he says to do it with thanksgiving. Present your requests in the context of worship. Now, very often, I'm guilty of this, maybe you are, I start with my problems. Lord, these are the 16 fires that are burning in my life right now. I need you to be the celestial fireman and put these fires off. And usually I can rattle them off in 30 seconds or less. Boom, I'm done, and I'm out of there, you know? And somehow we think that that's really prayer. And look, I think God wants to hear your needs, and God does care when things are in a crisis and all that. But too often, we forget to stop and spend a little time in his presence. And if you don't do that, you end up walking away and taking your problems with you. Here he says, if you present your requests with thanksgiving and worship, if you take time to worship and thank him for who he is and cast your cares upon him, you will receive the peace that passes understanding. Now look, if you're like me, I don't like that kind of peace so much. I like peace that I can understand. You know, I want to know how he's going to fix it. I want to know what's coming. When is it going to arrive? I want all the details. I want peace with understanding. But that's not usually what we get. We usually get peace that we cannot understand, a peace that makes no sense. And what that means is when you go to the Lord in worship, before you lay out your requests and lay those things out in the context of trust and worship, he gives you a peace when you can't see what's going to happen. He gives you a confidence that he is working even though you don't know what's happening or how he's going to solve it. We just sang the song on purpose. I asked Dan to sing that song, Waymaker and all that, because of the verses that say, even though I can't see it, you're working. Even though I can't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. Jesus even said, God knows your needs before you bring them to him. There's already a plan in place. Your prayers are just in time, you know, you learning to depend upon him, but he's already got a plan. He's already got a solution. And so he never stops working, even when you cannot see it. But here's the beauty of it. When you spend time in worship, in prayer, that's when you transfer the load to his shoulders. That's when peace begins to be experienced. Skip worship? Not wise. Not wise. That may explain the stress you're under this morning, if you are, or the anxiety that you're going through. And you may say to me, oh, Pastor Gary, I don't really like to sing. Well, why would you want to go to heaven then? Because heaven, it seems like, when I read the scriptures, a significant period of time, if there is time there, is going to be devoted to worship and prayer. And look, I get it. I can't carry a tune in a bucket either. But I find this, when I do, when I worship him, it changes my perspective. And life gets better, even though I'm not very good at it. And I'll promise you this as well. If you take time to worship him, the sermons will get better too. So first of all, Nehemiah worships, and then in verse 6, he does something that we're also not always familiar with. He said, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So the second obvious thing about Nehemiah, not only does he know his God, but he also knows himself. And he knows that he's part of the problem. Now he confesses his sin, the sin of his father's house and the sins of the nation, but he uses the little word we. He includes himself. He said, we disobeyed you. And he says, we broke your commandments, your statutes, and your... He says, pretty much in every way possible, we have disappointed you and broken your way. Now, we're going to see in the next verse, verse 8, he quotes Leviticus 26, which was the promise that God told them if they rejected him and worshiped other gods and sinned against him, that they would be removed from the land. God would they would lose their lease on the land, if you will, if they did that. So Nehemiah knows that they're in Babylon because they've reaped what they've sown. They brought it on themselves. Now, take note what he doesn't do. He doesn't accuse other people. He just admits the obvious. He doesn't play the blame game. That's not what he is being reflected in this part of the prayer. He's simply admitting the obvious, that we have sinned, and that's why we're in captivity at this point. Notice also, just practically speaking, he doesn't pray for the ears of others. You know, sometimes we do that. Get a little prayer meeting, you know, and you're just giving advice. You're not really talking to God. You're saying, oh, Lord, help them remember. Help them do this, you know. Sometimes we're giving other people advice as we pray. Or sometimes we pray to impress other people. You know, here's my King James English and, you know, these and thys and all that. Or we just pray lots and lots of words. I love that proverb where Solomon says, God's in heaven, you're on earth, let your words be few. And you're saying, yes, Pastor Gary, let your words be few this morning. But what he does here is he confesses his sin. By the way, the word confess in the Bible means to agree with God. It literally means to say again. In other words, to address God about your condition with the right definitions, to say it, call it what he calls it, and to agree with him. So that's what Nehemiah does. We've blown it. It's our fault. We shouldn't even be in Babylon in the first place. We should never have been here. Now, by the way, there is no mention of any personal sin in the record of Nehemiah, of Nehemiah's sin. Now, we know he did sin. He admits it here. But here he says what we should say. He says, I'm part of the problem. Now, here's a saying you're not going to forget. No snowflake in an avalanche ever feels responsible. Think about that for a minute. That's going to bother you all day long, I guarantee you. No snowflake. You know, I'm just a little snowflake. I haven't done anything. I don't admit, you know, amount to that much. But in an avalanche, you're part of something that brings great destruction. No snowflake in an avalanche ever feels responsible. But, you know, we are sometimes. And our generation has a tough time admitting they're wrong. We love to cry victim. We don't like to admit our sin or it's ever my fault. You know, one interesting verse I found this last week, Jeremiah 6:15, maybe you know it. It's where Jeremiah is describing the generation that went into captivity in Babylon 70 years prior. And one of the things God said about that generation is they had forgotten how to blush. Wow, that's America, isn't it? We've become so arrogant and so immoral and so in your face with our sin, we've forgotten how to flush. And, you know, sometimes we try to hide our sin, but that's futile. Your sin always finds you out. It reminds me of the Boeing employees I heard about that stole a life raft from a 747 plane that they were building. But they forgot that there is an emergency locator beacon on the life raft. So they went out to the bay to inflate it, to have a nice day of floating on the bay, and the radio beacon activated, and they got a surprise visit from the Coast Guard. And a couple days in jail over it as well. So God knows. And, you know, as a believer, it is easy to play the victim card, to blame the leaders or blame other people in America, to blame the government, to blame the church. The church failed me. The church hurt me. But what a step of maturity it is to say that I'm part of the problem. And let me just say, because I'm looking in the mirror this morning, if you're an older believer, an older saint, which means that you're closer to heaven than the younger believers and the younger saints, you and I should be more aware of our sin. We should be more sensitive to the fact that we're part of the problem. The old saying is, I'm sinning less, but I'm repenting more. I hope that's true of you. It's certainly true of me. The three hardest words to say is, I was wrong. It's true in marriages. It's true in families. It's true in churches. It's true in circumstances, Lord, this was really my doing. And real freedom comes when we confess our sins. Look, God wants to forgive. God is willing to forgive. God is promising to forgive. But sometimes God is waiting for us to confess our sins and face the truth about ourselves. So Nehemiah, first of all, he worships. Secondly, he confesses that he's part of the problem. And then in verse 8, he says this, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among nations. That's Leviticus 26 that I mentioned earlier. But if you return to me, Deuteronomy 30, I will keep my commandments and do them. Though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather you from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So the third thing Nehemiah does, very obvious in his prayer, is he prays God's promises. Now he quotes verses from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Practical tip here. God loves to hear his word prayed back. God loves to have us personalize his word and pray it back into his ears. Many times what I'll do, I'll read through the Psalms and I'll say, Lord, do that. Or I'll put my name into the Psalm and say, Lord, you're my shepherd. I shall not want. Lead me, Lord, and all of that. And that's one of the smartest things to do. God loves it when we personalize his word and make it part of our lives. Well, Nehemiah does that here. He prays and stands on the promises of God. Now, interesting, two promises he prays for. He prays and asks God to allow him to stand on the promise in Leviticus 26 was God's promise to discipline the nation. That if they reject him and walk away from God, he said, I realize you were faithful. You kept that promise. We're out of the country. We are in Babylon because we were unfaithful. But then he also stands and prays for the promise that he found in Deuteronomy 30 where God said, but in the land of your captivity, if you return to me, and turn your hearts toward me, that I will forgive you and bring you home to your land. In both cases, Nehemiah sees the promise of God, and he stands on both. He saw God's faithfulness in discipline. He saw God's faithfulness in returning them home and blessing them. And Nehemiah claims the promise of God here. Now look, don't raise your hand. This is not one of those gotcha traps on Sunday to make you feel bad. But when's the last time you actually took your circumstances to the Lord and stood on and prayed back into the ears of your Father his promise and said, Lord, I am trusting you to make this real in my life? For example, if you're struggling to make ends meet, Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, yes, you need to be wise and be a good steward, but also turn to the Lord and say, Lord, these are my needs, and you promise to supply them. I always have in my mind the picture of Hezekiah in the days when they were being surrounded by an enemy, and then he got a threatening letter from the king, and he took it in before the Lord, and he spread it out before God, and he said, do you see what they're saying about you, Lord? Do you see what they're threatening to do to us? And he spread out his letters before the Lord. How many times have you done that with your bills? Or with some threatening letter, take it out and just say, Lord, I can't fix this. It's for you. It's addressed to you because I can't handle this. Or you've got some important person that needs to get saved. Well, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but they all should come to repentance. Well, Lord, your will says, your promise is, it's not willing that any should perish, so open their eyes. Now work in their hearts, Lord. Make them thirsty for the truth. Or if you're in a confusing circumstance, you could probably quote this one, Proverbs 3, where it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. I like that one. Trust him for where he has put you. Give him everything that's in your heart. Don't try to figure it out. Don't lean on how you can figure it out. Just give it and acknowledge his ways. If you weigh, put your ways in his hands. He promises to direct your paths and to guide you through it. You know what I like about this prayer is Nehemiah's not demanding anything. He's not treating God like a genie or a vending machine. It's like a little child looking to his heavenly Father, asking him and counting on his faithfulness and promises. You know, I found out this last week, statistically speaking, there are 7,474 promises in the Bible. Let's say the guy was sloppy and there's really only 6,000. When's the last time you based your prayers on his promises and asked God to work in your life based on his promise? Now, verse 11, one last thing he does here, and then we'll close our thoughts. He says in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant, speaking of himself, prosper this day, I pray, and grant him, myself, Nehemiah, mercy in the sight of this man. The king is his target, obviously, for I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah worships, he confesses he's part of the problem, he prays the promises of God, and then fourthly, and I think this is very practical, very simple, but very important, he got specific. He's facing a pagan king. Now you have to understand Nehemiah's position. We assume he's like this decorated and wealthy, powerful, influential man in the king's kingdom, and he was in one sense, but in that kingdom he was a slave. The king could snap his fingers if he displeased him and put him to death. In fact, we're going to read some of the historians say that this king, Artaxerxes, didn't like ugly people or people that made that were frowning in his presence to be in his court. So if you were having a bad day and you didn't put your makeup on or you didn't look that great as a guy or whatever, he could just polish you off. So here's a slave, we assume he's a decent-looking guy and all that, who's going to ask for the king to let a slave go, give him authority, resources and the ability to go back to Israel, boss all the people around there, and do a huge project that he cares about in Israel. I mean, this is such an impossible request when you think about the context. But how practical, though. He's asking God to maneuver his boss's heart. There's something you take home today. Maybe you got a boss you need to pray for or you're praying for. What a great prayer it is. But basically what he's saying is, Lord, if this is your will and you want me to rebuild this wall, then confirm it by giving me this man's favor. One pastor I read this last week said, so much of our prayers are vague and pointless. We're asking God to do something, but God wants us to ask him for exactly what we need. Too often we pray general prayers, and when you pray general prayers, you get general answers. Oh, Lord, bless this situation. Well, he'll bless it, but you may never know what he did to bless it or how he worked it out, or maybe it's even hard what his blessings will look like. Specific prayers get specific answers. So Nehemiah worships and he receives strength. He confesses in humility he's part of the problem. He prays God's promises and word, and then he got specific, and God worked on his behalf, and he got everything he needed and more. The verse that comes to my mind is he will do way beyond what you can ever imagine in his work in your life. So I'll leave with two final thoughts as we close our thoughts this morning. Take note, Nehemiah prayed, but then he made himself available. What he was praying was, Lord, send me, use me, line it up for me. I was part of the problem, let me now be part of the solution. And here's what I pull from that. You need to be willing to be the answer to your own prayer. That may explain why some things really aren't happening right now. Maybe the Lord is asking or waiting for you to say, Lord, if you want me to be the solution or the person to embrace that need, then send me. And I think this is, you know, so practical. We, you know, oftentimes churches have suggestion boxes. Have you ever seen one here? We don't have one. Because we believe this, that God, when he places a burden on somebody's heart, when he shows them a need, instead of saying, well, the church should be doing this, somebody ought to be doing this, I would say, probably the reason why you feel so strongly about that, the reason why you care about that, is because God is wanting to use you as his instrument to solve that or to meet that need. So this morning, maybe you're thinking the church ought to be doing this or A, B, or C. Maybe God's speaking to you and you're the person God wants to step up and embrace that. So first of all, he became the answer to his own prayer. And secondly, we're going to learn next week in chapter 2, verse 1, he prayed for 4 months before he ever got the opportunity to speak to the king about this need. So he prayed and he waited. The thing we recognize from this is God has a plan, and he did have a plan, but there was also a timing involved. So he said nothing to the king for 4 months. In fact, he waited for the king to ask him. And we'll find that he saw he was down and he was depressed, evidently. And so the king, what's the matter with you? And that's what launched this whole thing into action, if you will. So he prayed, he waited for God's plan to be revealed. He prayed, Lord, open the door. Lord, prompt the king to say something. Lord, set up the circumstances so that I know that that it's time for me to step up and to step into this. And I find this to be true in my life. If you pray and if you wait, waiting is not a waste of time. We think it is. It's never. It's when God clarifies. As you wait, you might discover important information you would have not have otherwise known if you had jumped the first day you prayed. Or you'll find other people share the same burden and call that you do, and that God is wanting to work in a team. Or he will put something share something with you in the process of waiting that will enable you to do a better job or to be more effective. But here's what's true. If you pray and you worship and you admit you're part of the problem and you wait upon him and you pray his promises, you will be directed by his Holy Spirit. And when you begin to step out, you will be operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Who knows what God may want to be doing in your life right now? Who knows what he's got planned for you around the corner? You may be looking at some circumstances right now that are challenging you or making it difficult for you, and God's asking you to pray, asking you to seek his face, to sit in his presence, receive his power, pray his promises, admit that you're part of the problem and you want to be part of the solution, and then be willing to hear that God wants to use you to be part of the solution to accomplish his plan. And who knows what will be around the corner in terms of adventure and blessing if you do so. Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you so much for Nehemiah taking the time and for inviting us into his prayer closet that we might hear the words of his prayer. Thank you for the things that we're reminded of, Lord. Thank you for the reminder to worship you and spend time and learn how to cast our cares upon you. Learn how to receive the peace that passes understanding. Thank you for the promises in your word, Lord. Every one of us has their own set of things that are challenging us, Lord. Help us to lay those things out before you and then stand squarely on the promises that you've made for your children. And then, Lord, we ask that you'd fill us fresh and new with your Holy Spirit, fill us with your power, and Lord, help us to be willing to hear, it's my plan for you to step into these issues, these needs, and serve me. Lord, we commit these things into your hands, the people that we care about, the things that we're facing. We thank you that you are an awesome, that you're a terrible God in every beautiful sense of that word, that you're shocking and stunning and way beyond our ability to comprehend, but love us with a whole love that was displayed in your Son. Guide us, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.